name is Mark, and we have a Bible reading today from Matthew chapter 5. Now, it's in our Pew Bible of 683 page. So, Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 12. Just give you a moment. And Jesus said, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are thankful that we are blessed people because of what Jesus has done for us. And I ask and pray, Lord, that as we listen to your words and we hear you speak to us, we pray that you may bless us richly, and may your word impact us. So I ask and pray a blessing upon this written word, and also what we will hear in the preaching. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.
All right. Should be working. Is it not working?
What? Yeah? Is it?
Oh, reason. I can't hear it. That's good. All right. Well, if you can hear me, can you all hear me? Hallelujah. I got a yes. I should have asked for an amen. If you're going to summarize what Jesus preached on, you'd have to say it would sound something like this. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven, or the kingdom of God, has come near. It's written in Matthew chapter 4. When we hear the word repent, I think we imagine that it's like, shape up, your life is a big fat mess, tidy it up, get it right. So people, when they hear Jesus' call to repent, they might experience that as a threat. As in, your life is a really big mess. But actually, I think it's also an invitation. I'm not suggesting it's not a threat, it could well be. But it is an invitation as well. The original word of repent means to change your mind. You've got a poor way of thinking about this. Repent. Think differently. And you could consider that Jesus is essentially saying, change how you've been thinking regarding the kingdom of heaven. Change what you think life is like under the rule and reign of God. Now, certainly for Jesus' first audience, that was pretty important, because it's often said Israel is imagining that what it means to be under God's rule and reign is the king in charge, somebody like King David, all the armies with all their power, and conquering all the other nations. That's what they imagine. That's not what's happening. So that message, you need to change your mind about what God's rule and reign looks like, would make sense for them. We have our own ideas today. And I suggest we might also need to repent as well. I wonder if that's why Jesus teaches so often in parables and with paradoxes. So ideas that aren't obvious, they test our thinking, they make us see things from a different point of view. I enjoyed a little maths problem this week when Emily came to me with mass induction methods. And I was like, oh, this is fun. Because if you know anything about, no, you probably don't. I didn't remember either until it came to me. But with mass induction, you know that both sides of the equation equal each other. You've just got to figure out how. And I spent a little bit of, for me it was fun at least, some fun time playing with numbers and seeing how the two equations worked. Yes, maybe I'm a sad man. But I knew from the get-go that the problem they were giving us had an answer. And that in fact, both sides of the equation equaled each other. So I knew that, so I could play. It's much harder, by the way, to come up with an answer to a problem that nobody knows what it is. That's much, much harder, and that's not what I was doing this week. But when Jesus gives us these paradoxes, these parables that are pretty tough, don't quite understand what they mean, I find myself playing with them. Because I feel like he's the master maths teacher. He knows that both sides of the equation do equal each other. I just can't see it. And playing around with these contrary ideas that Jesus often puts to us makes me wonder. It makes me see something new. And for somebody like me, I love that way of teaching. I love that way of engaging ideas. So when we come to this opening of a sermon on the Mount, chapters 5, 6 and 7 of Matthew, we come to 8 blessings that are not obvious. You wouldn't have picked these as a blessed state of affairs. So this word, blessed are the poor, blessed are those who mourn, that the word blessed carries with it a sense of congratulations. It's quite awesome that you have this going on in your life. There's a little bit of envy in it as well, that person's in a good situation and I wish I could be too. Some Bibles, probably if you have a Good News Bible, they translate this word as happy. Anyone have happy in their Bible? Happy are you? I always thought happy was a funny word to translate it as, but in a sense, if close to it. Not so much that you're happy about what's going on, but you're in a happy situation. These are 8 blessings we call the Beatitudes. They come from the Latin word for happiness or for blessing. These eight Beatitudes. And if you read them, Jesus says they're blessings. They're invitations into the way life looks when God is in charge. What the kingdom of God is like. If you have your Bibles, you'll see that they're sandwiched, these blessings are sandwiched between 2 key rewards. In verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, because theirs is the kingdom of heaven. The key reward here is if you have this in your life, if you live like this, then you have the kingdom of heaven. Sure, some of these things you rightly would expect, well, I'm not going to see the blessing in that until Jesus returns, until heaven and glory. But actually the promise is not just for then, it's actually there's a taste of it now. If you live like this and you are this kind of person, you'll know what life is like under the rule and reign of God, and you'll be blessed. Now, that raises this question, which is, if you are going to answer this question, in what does true happiness consist, would you have made that list? Is that the list you would have rolled out? I think we would have rolled out, true happiness consists in wealth, joy, satisfaction, popularity, and if you're Marie Kondo, tidying up. But those are your happiness things. It doesn't seem that it would consist in the kinds of things that Jesus lists here. He seems to say that you're blessed if you're a person who missed out on all of those things, and maybe not so much the tidying up, I don't know. But if you've missed out on wealth, you're blessed if you're poor. You've missed out on joy. You're blessed if you mourn. You've missed out on satisfaction. You're blessed if you're hungry. If you've missed out on popularity, you're blessed because people hate you and persecute you. This doesn't seem like the most obvious list to write when you're saying this is where true happiness is found. And I think, to be quite honest, these are dangerous tensions. They're extremes of life. Imagine if I were to go to somebody who's just been bereaved and say to them, happy are you that you mourn. Just throw it there, there's a picture coming up. If I was to say to that little lad, happy are you who are poor. Doesn't that just seem terribly offensive? These are things like bereavement, death, poverty. The Bible itself names as curses. And yet Jesus puts this tension in front of us, a terrible tension. It's hard to understand. You're blessed if you're poor. Why? Why would he say this? Why are these people more blessed? Well, the overall theme would be that they're more blessed because they're more open to receive from God. Other people have their satisfaction. They don't need to look further than what they have. But if you're in that state of affairs, you know for sure this is not as good as it gets. You know the horror of it all. And so you are open to receiving better gifts from God when you find yourself in these kinds of places. Take that first blessing in verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Anyone who's known financial poverty knows that there's this terrible feeling of powerlessness, humiliation if you ever have to ask for money. Jesus seems to say that being poor is a desirable state. When we first got married, Anne was working, thank goodness. Because I was working too, but I was earning a quarter of her income. And at one point, we remember us doing the sums and thinking, how are we ever getting out of it? We were living in a, sounds bad, but it's actually awesome. We're living in a caravan in Moana Caravan Park. How are we ever getting out of this caravan and going to afford something more? I wouldn't have said to Jesus, this was a lovely place to be. I wouldn't have said to anybody else, please envy us in that we do the sums and we're not quite sure how we're going to pay the bills. So what is Jesus talking about? Matthew says poor in spirit. Luke says just poor. But if we were to take Matthew's idea in poor in spirit, does it mean that he's talking about somebody who doesn't have any get up and go? Somebody who's got weak character, or maybe they have a depressive mood? What does he mean by somebody who is poor in spirit? And I think part of the key to this can be found in passages from the Old Testament, such as Isaiah chapter 61. It should be familiar to many folk. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to proclaim the good news to the poor. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release from darkness for the prisoner, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and provide for those who grieve in Zion. And on it goes. This prophet is speaking to people in captivity in Babylon. And they are poor. Poor probably in terms of their finances, but they're without country, they're without position, they are slaves. They are crushed in spirit, their land and their temple is lost. And this prophet says to them these kinds of words. God's favor is on you. These people know that unless God does something, there is no hope. They only have God to hope in. They know they needed God. And that's what a poverty can do in our life. Is it can shift us from thinking like, I've got everything in control, and it pushes us towards God to say, God, I really need you. You need to intervene. You need to make every difference. That's what a poverty can do in our life. Is that it makes us realize we need God. Jesus said that it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. That's very familiar. The problem is, who wants to admit that they're sinners and sick? No. I don't know anyone who wants to admit that they're a sinner and sick. That they need somebody else to help them. We tell ourselves we're in control. We are self-reliant. Don't need anyone. Shouldn't need anyone. And Jesus says, actually, I didn't come for those kinds of people. I didn't come for people who think they're healthy. I came for people who think they're in trouble. Who know they need help. This is where the Pharisees couldn't hear him because they didn't think they were in trouble. We know they were. And this is where the tax collectors and the people on the edge of society found Jesus. Because they knew, everyone told them, you're a mess. You're horrible. Nobody wants to be friends with you. They knew that they were in trouble and they found a friend and a companion and a rescuer in Jesus. That's our challenge here, isn't it? If we're honest with ourselves, we are much better at control and self-reliance than admitting that we might be sinners and sick. Even if you just took the fact that all of us live in Australia, if you just take that, you are, according to the numbers in 2018, Australia was the country with the largest median wealth per adult. Just by living in Australia, you are the wealthiest people on the planet. Some of you might be saying, I don't feel like it. But you remember the boy on the pile of garbage? Yeah. If you do any numbers on this, if you own a house and one car, you're in the one percenters of the whole world. If you have clean water, it's like 3%, 4%, like regular clean water. We flush it down the toilet. It's nuts how wealthy we are. And so our wealth affects how we think of ourselves. We think of ourselves as capable, competent, in control. It affects how we approach God. What we will all admit is we think a lot about God when we have times of trouble. Our prayer life lifts. We'll all admit that. And so we implicitly acknowledge a poverty in our life. A time of pain lifts us spiritually, pushes us towards God. We all implicitly admit that. But a problem for us is we mostly live in the powerful. That's our problem. It's our challenge. We consider ourselves powerful. We want to be powerful. Our beatitude, if we were writing one, could be, blessed are those who have wealth, for they shall be comfortable and fulfill their desires. This is what we live in. It's our spiritual challenge. Jesus addresses that challenge later in this Sermon on the Mount when he says to folk that don't store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where moth and rust do not destroy. He's directly addressing people who have something. People like us. And the Beatitude says the kingdom of heaven doesn't belong to people like that. Blessed are the poor, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. You don't actually come to God out of all of your strength and all of your wealth and all of your talents and all of your competence. That's not how you come to God. You come to God recognizing He's God, admitting that you have a poverty and a need. It's Jesus' invitation to us to change our mind. That strong is not best. In control is not always in control. He wants us to change our mind. And whenever we have moments of helplessness or poverty in our life, it opens us up to God. You know, if I was generalizing that Australia is blessed, you don't want me to get too specific, do you? And if I was generalizing that we like to control, you don't want me to get quite specific, do you? Because you are talented and competent people. You are. You're clever. You've got initiative and drive. You make things happen. But God is bigger than all of us. And life will, guaranteed, throw you curveballs. And so this illusion, we've spoken about it often, but this illusion of control, there are so many things that you have zero control over. If it's not your health and your DNA, it's your spouse's health and DNA. And if it's not them, it's your children. And if it's not, it's just so many things, so many moments to learn that we are poor in spirit, that we are in need of a great, kind, loving God. But it's not just that. I want to remind us that Jesus came among us as one who was poor. Now, he was probably a carpenter. Well, he lived in a carpenter's house, probably a middle-class-ish family. Not poor in so much in the financial sense, though we know he abandoned all of that to take up a life of being an itinerant preacher, and he said that he had no home, no wealth to speak of. We know that. But poor in this sense, Philippians chapter 2, that he took all the rights and authority and privileges and joy of heaven, surrenders it, and it says in there quite rudely, I think, he surrenders it to become a slave. One of us, a human being. One of the key things that we say about Jesus is he came among us. And then he comes among us, not in the most important family in Israel. He comes among us in a nobody family. In a little town called Bethlehem where, you know, the Christmas story reminds us that Jesus is born among animals. No place. So it's not insignificant for us to remember that God himself would prefer to act in a place of poverty and need than of strength. That his posture to us is not to come and dominate us, but to come humbly and serve. And Jesus' posture, if you look at Jesus throughout the whole of the Gospels, you constantly see, I need my Father in heaven. He needs, he depends, he's got a humility and a love for his Father, which I think captures exactly what he's talking about when he says, blessed are the poor in spirit. Jesus, in all of his divinity, knows he needs his Father in heaven. I think there's some insight here, by the way, for those who experience low self-esteem or you feel unworthy or useless. In our world, it says to us, pursue self-esteem. Stop putting yourself down. You're somebody. You're beautiful. You're powerful. And those are all actually true. But I've noticed that the folk who suffer with this are not persuaded by their own voices or even by other people's voices. Well, there's an invitation in this blessing that you would see in your poverty of mind, the poverty of spirit, that when you run to God, you can let him fill you with all the amazing things he says of you. Instead of looking to yourself, you could look to God and believe him. You know, even if you had a super strong ego, I reckon that's still your remedy. That we find our identity, our place, our meaning in God. God says something like this to you. That you are his child. That you were once an enemy, but that you are now his child. God says something like this to you, that that there is nothing that can separate you from my love. I gave my own son for you. What else will I give you? Everything. God says these kinds of things about you. And you could let your poverty of spirit mean that you run to God and say, I need to hear your words in my life. Because my own words are terrible, but yours are great. Who is blessed? Who is blessed? Not everyone. And not everyone who is poor is blessed either. These are the people who are blessed. The ones who take up the invitation. The ones who take up the invitation. The ones that let their weakness open them up to receive the better gifts of God. Why don't we do that? Let's pray. Now, God, I do pray for us. Our illness, I think, in our time is... It's actually a strange illness. Now, I just stand here and think about it. On the one hand, we tell ourselves in the world we are amazing. We don't need anyone. We're in control. Yet on the other hand, it seems that inside our spirits and our minds, more and more of us are saying, I'm not good enough. Strange. I pray, our God, that you might draw us into a new way of looking at life and that we would see that we are poor in spirit and that we need you. And even if we have great competences, we still need you. God, there's a space in our life that only you fill. Nothing else will. And only you should. I pray that as we live out this week, that we might be open to you. That we might see in our weakness your strength. And that you might have great grace to us to live as people who are poor in spirit. It's a pray in our Lord Jesus' name. Amen.